It's indeed a delight to be here. I'm grateful for the invitation to be with you for 3 weeks talking about the patience of Jesus, and I am honored to be able to be in the pulpit this morning to preach God's word to you from Mark chapter 5. My wife, Dawn, sends her regards. She is out of town, or otherwise she would have loved to have been here and sung for you. And so she sends her regards to you, and we hope that she'll be able to come in the next couple of weeks here and join us. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Lord, we ask that through your Spirit you sanctify the words that I will say, that they might be indeed pointers to your truth and guide us in the way of your truth. I ask also that through your Spirit you sanctify our ears and our hearts, that we might receive what you would have us to receive this morning. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. One of the most enjoyable things about my job at Wheaton College is I get to be with students a lot, in class and out of class. And I love having lunch with students, having coffee with students, meeting with students in my office. This is very energizing. It's encouraging. My students are smart. They're earnest. They have great questions. They are alive with all kinds of questions and concerns, and I'm always encouraged when I meet with them. A few years ago, I had lunch with three students from one of my classes. And as lunch was wrapping up, one of my students turned to me and he said, "Dr. Lauber, what is your favorite thing about Jesus?" And as we professors are wont to do, I corrected him a little bit, or I reframed the question. I said, "Well, I don't know if that's the right question. What's my favorite thing about Jesus?" But I said, "Well, I can tell you my favorite story, or one of my most favorite stories in the Gospels about Jesus, because it tells us so much about Jesus and his ministry, and it tells us so much about God." And immediately I told him the story that we just heard from Mark 5 about this wonderful double healing miracle in which Jesus heals the daughter of Jairus and he heals the woman who had been suffering with the issue of blood for 12 years. This is one of my most favorite stories about Jesus because it moves me deeply as it displays to us God's love and care and concern for all types of people. What I find so remarkable about this story is that Jesus does not allow this woman to be lost in the crowd. And so when I think of this story, what moves me so deeply, as we'll hear over the next few minutes, is the way that Jesus heals, but he also restores. And he pays attention to this particular woman who is otherwise overlooked. It also is a key text for me as I think about patience, which is the subject of the Lifetime. Is that what it's called? The Lifetime series that we'll do starting today for the next 3 weeks. Thinking about Jesus as patient. And what we'll see in the next few minutes is how Jesus is patient in that he welcomes interruptions and he is attentive to particular people. He's not rushed. He takes time with people. So what do we learn from this story, or what do we see in this story? We see two women, or a young girl and an older woman. And so we see similar things as well as considerable different things. What are the similarities that we see in the story? Well, Jesus heals two people and they are both female. So that's a similarity. Both are in conditions that are of great concern. The woman is suffering from the issue of blood for 12 years. This child is on the brink of death. And then as we hear, she does die. So their condition is serious. In a real sense, too, their condition leaves them unclean. The woman who has the issue of blood is considered to be unclean. And then the daughter who dies is unclean because she is dead. And both are unnamed. We don't know the name of the woman that Jesus heals. We don't know the name of the little girl that he heals. So we have these similarities that mark this wonderful double healing story. There also, though, are significant differences as well. We don't know the name of the young girl, but we do know the name of her father. We know his name and we know his position. And that is significant because she has certain standing in the community because of her family name, because of the name of her father, because of the position that her father has as a leader of the synagogue. And so she has a certain place or standing or role within the community because of her father. The woman who's suffering from hemorrhaging doesn't have the same kind of status or position. She is completely anonymous. We don't know her name. We don't know her father's name. We don't know her husband's name, or even if she has a husband. We don't know her family name. We don't know anything about her. She is completely anonymous. Notice, too, the differences in the way that Jairus, the synagogue leader, approaches Jesus and the way that the woman who is suffering from the issue of blood approaches Jesus. What does Jairus do? He comes right before Jesus. He meets him face to face. He falls down before him. And he earnestly pleads with him. He entreats him. Please heal my daughter. Come and heal my daughter. And notice he doesn't just make this request once, but the text says he begs him repeatedly. Please come. Come and heal my daughter. The woman who is suffering from hemorrhaging comes from behind Jesus. She doesn't want to be seen by the crowd. Perhaps she doesn't want to catch the eye of Jesus. She comes from behind. She doesn't ask him for anything. She merely touches his cloak. So she makes no request. She doesn't want to be seen by him. She touches him because she hopes that if she touches him, she will be healed. So we have that difference of approach of Jairus and of the woman. We also see that there's a difference, perhaps, in the way that we might anticipate how Jesus would respond to these requests. In other words, it makes perfect sense for Jesus to go and heal the daughter of a synagogue leader. This makes perfect sense. It would be really good for Jesus to sort of do this in order to make his name known. Look, this healer has healed the daughter of one of our leaders. And so it's almost obvious that Jesus would go and heal the daughter of this synagogue leader. And we see that in the text. He hears the plea, the request, the way that he entreats him. He hears about the gravity of the situation. She is close to death. You need to come now. And as our text says, so he went with him. The request is made and the response is, so he went with him. As if there's no reason for deliberation. Jesus simply goes. He hears the call and he goes. We could read this text and think that it doesn't necessarily make sense for Jesus to take the time to heal the woman who is hemorrhaging. This doesn't necessarily add to his image. She is lost in the crowd already. She's on the fringe of society. It would make sense in a certain way that he would ignore her or pass by her. And so that's what makes his interaction with her so remarkable, I think. And perhaps so unexpected in the way that we think about who deserves the response of God. And so it's remarkable that Jesus stops and takes time with this woman. And it shows us that Jesus welcomes interruptions. He takes time with people. He doesn't allow people to be lost in the crowd. He's not sort of overcome by efficiency and needing to go and do this really important thing, but he stops and he waits and he's with her. And what do we read? We read that Jesus is making his way to Jairus's house. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. People knew of Jesus. They wanted things from him. They wanted to hear him speak. They brought their concerns to him. They knew that he was a healer, and so they needed things from Jesus. So large crowds came around him. And notice what the text says. It's not only that they were there, but they pressed on him. They pressed in on him. They, how could we say, violated his personal space. They came close to him in a way that might make some people uncomfortable. Like, well, keep your distance. But they pressed in on him. If we think of this story, we can assume that Jairus could be very frustrated with this. Because he has one thing and one thing only in mind. We need to get Jesus to my house so he can heal my daughter. We have to get him there before it's too late. Time is precious. And this crowd is hindering our travel, we could hear him saying. We wouldn't be surprised if we found out that he was impatient. That he saw this crowd as an annoyance, as a hindrance to what the real thing he wanted Jesus to do, to go heal his daughter. I mean, who would blame him? Time is precious. This is an urgent situation. We can imagine that Jairus looked at this crowd and all he saw was a mass of faceless people. Faceless members of a crowd that was hindering his Lord from going to take care of his daughter. We can imagine that he was unable to pay attention to the individual needs that were in the crowd, that they were just, again, an annoyance. All he wanted was the crowd to disperse so they could make haste and go to his home so Jesus could heal his ailing daughter. What about Jesus? How does Jesus view this crowd? Well, Jesus doesn't appear to be troubled by the crowd. He's not annoyed by the crowd. He doesn't seem to be troubled. And perhaps this is because he is used to this. It's typical for him. As he travels from place to place to place, he's accustomed to a mass of people surrounding him or following him or meeting him. As we see, people want to speak to Jesus. They want things from him. They want him to do things for them. But as we'll see, it's not simply that Jesus is accustomed to crowds. That's not the only reason why he doesn't seem to be troubled by these crowds. I want to suggest for us that Jesus is not troubled by this crowd because he never simply looks upon a crowd as a mass of faceless and anonymous people. But he looks upon a crowd and he identifies individuals, and he sees individuals, and he pays attention to the individual needs of individual people. When we think of it, we can recognize that one of the loneliest places for individuals is in the midst of a great crowd. One of the loneliest places for people to be would be in the midst of a big urban city, where it's so easy to be lost in the crowd, to be anonymous, to be faceless, to be unknown. And being in the midst of the crowd enhances that sense of loneliness and isolation that people feel. That they're unknown, they're unrecognized, that they are utterly alone. That is amplified. That feeling, I think, is amplified when we are in the midst of a crowd. And this hemorrhaging woman could have easily been lost in the crowd because her condition places her on the fringe of society. She has this horrible physical condition, painful condition. And more than that, this painful condition makes her unclean, which means she has no real place in society. She can't participate in the social life of the Jewish people. She's on the fringe. She's on the margins. People are taught to keep their distance from her, lest they become unclean by coming into contact with her. We also can imagine that her condition most likely has left her childless, and that in this society would be another way for her to feel that isolation. She has no family. And she's on the margins. She is on the fringe. She is among those who are unknown by so many people. The text then gives us great detail about her attempts to find a cure to her condition. It tells us that she had endured much under many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. So these details show us that she has exhausted all the possibilities for finding a remedy to her medical condition, her physical condition. She's tried. She's gone from physician to physician to physician. And she's not getting any better. In fact, she's gotten worse. So she's exhausted all the possibilities. It's also depleted her financially. She spent all that she has. So her condition physically, her condition socially, is beyond human power to remedy. She cannot find a remedy for her condition. Only Jesus can save her. Only Jesus can heal her. So what happens in the text? Well, we see, of course, that the hemorrhaging woman touches Jesus, and in touching him, stops him, delays his movement towards Jairus' house. This is a detour on the journey. Again, Jesus doesn't seem to be troubled by this detour, but we can imagine that Jairus would be very distressed by this. Again, he might see this as an annoyance, but Jesus welcomes this interruption. He considers it to be a great opportunity to minister to this particular woman who is in particular need. As is typical of Mark's storytelling, if you read the Gospel of Mark, the pace is rapid and fast. It moves from one thing to the next. So in this story, things happen promptly. Nothing is really drawn out. What do we see? The woman and Jesus are instantly joined together when she touches him. They become almost inseparable. The one who is healed and the healer are joined together. As we heard in the story read, the woman approaches Jesus from behind. She doesn't want to be seen by others and perhaps doesn't want to be seen by Jesus. She touches his cloak. And then what do we read? Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" So that double use of immediately is significant. Immediately she is healed. The power of Jesus brings immediate healing and restoration. We also see that immediately Jesus feels this power coming forth from him, and he seeks her out. Again, the healer and the one who is healed, they're drawn together. They are related together now. And it's a remarkable move on the part of Jesus that he stops and he turns in the crowd and he asks this question, "Who touched my clothes?" And it's a remarkable thing, and we see that because of the way that the disciples react. Notice they don't react by saying, "Well, of course, Jesus, okay, give us some time. We'll find out who it was. We were hoping that you were going to ask who touched you." No, they say, why is he stopping? Or no, he says, how are we supposed to find the person that has touched you? Don't you see that this is a huge crowd? How can you ask who touched me? So they are a bit bemused. They think it's maybe a very odd thing to ask. There are so many people pressing upon Jesus. How are they supposed to find out who touched him? So they might be a little bemused by his request. They also could be a little irritated by his request. "What do you mean, who touched you? We've got important things to do. Stop holding us up. We need to get to the house of the synagogue leader because you have to heal his daughter." And so they want to keep moving, but Jesus wants to stop. Again, he welcomes this interruption. Jesus, though, is not deterred by his disciples' irritation or bemusement at his question. So he not only asks who touched me, he looks around. He seeks after this woman. So he's not satisfied with his disciples' answer. Well, we can't really help you out with this one, Jesus. He's not satisfied with that. And the text says he looked all around to know who had done it. He looked all around. He wants to find out who this woman is. So he seeks her out. It's not enough for him to know that he has healed someone. He wants to connect with this woman. He wants to look her in the face. Jesus doesn't heal in general, I would suggest. He heals in particular, meaning that he heals particular individuals. He doesn't just wave his hand and heal a crowd. No, he heals particular people of their particular ailments. Another way, I think, to consider this is, for Jesus, no touch is impersonal. No person is anonymous, and no situation is interchangeable. Again, he doesn't just heal in general. He heals particular people who are blind, who are lame, who are deaf, who are mute, people who are dead, people who are suffering from all kinds of ailments. He heals them in their own unique, particular situation. He's deliberate here. He is deliberate in his seeking out this woman. So he pays attention to her. He won't allow her to be lost in the crowd. He is willing to be interrupted by her. He exhibits great patience as he welcomes this interruption. And yet there is even more. If that's not stunning enough, that Jesus stops, looks, and seeks out this woman, there's even more to the story that tells us something so marvelous about the redeeming touch of Jesus. The text tells us that the woman has come to be healed of her physical disease. She's been suffering from hemorrhaging for 12 years. She's at the end of her rope. She has exhausted all possibilities. She wants to be restored to full health. Her desire is for healing, for physical healing. And Jesus heals her of her physical ailment. But then we see this marvelous, and again, this remarkable thing when Jesus calls her to stand in front of him. He looks for her. He seeks her out. And then Mark tells us that this woman realizes that Jesus is looking for her. And she comes before him. She falls at his feet. And she comes in fear and trembling before him. Now, why fear and trembling? One reason might be that she's worried. She is afraid, genuinely afraid. She's afraid that she will be rebuked by the crowd and perhaps even rebuked by Jesus. Because what has she done? She has transgressed. She has crossed over a very serious social boundary. She is an unclean woman and she's touched a pure, holy, clean rabbi. And that is crossing, again, these boundaries. Because it was understood that her uncleanness would make him unclean. And so she could be worried that she's going to be rebuked. That the crowd will cast her out. That Jesus might even correct her and rebuke her. We can also imagine, though, that she comes in fear and trembling because she knows that she's been healed by Jesus and she knows that he is the powerful healer. He is the Lord. And so she comes before him in awe, in praise. And maybe it's a little bit of both, that she comes forward not knowing exactly what is going to come her way. And she comes and she tells the whole truth, the text says. And in telling the whole truth, what is she telling? She's telling what happened. That she had come with this horrible physical ailment through the touch of Jesus, she is healed. So in her telling the whole truth, she tells it in gratitude and praise to Jesus, and she tells it in front of the whole crowd so they can hear. She proclaims the healing touch of Jesus. Now, as we said, the normal course of things would be that her touch of Jesus would make him to be unclean, that she, this unclean woman, would make this holy man to be unclean. But what do we see in this text and many other places in the gospel stories? Jesus disrupts the normal course of things. He brings about this unbelievable and tremendous reversal. Instead of this unclean woman making him unclean through her touch, his power heals her. His purity, his power heals her, makes her clean, restores her. Now notice, she's not only healed of her physical ailment, she's not only made clean, she's also redeemed. She's freed from her condition, which has placed her on the fringe of society. She's been delivered from her position of being a shunned outcast. She is now restored to the community. And what does Jesus say to her? It's very, very simple, but it's amazingly profound. What does Jesus say? He calls her daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. And so we said earlier that we don't know this woman's name, and we still don't know her given name. But we know that she is a beloved daughter of Christ. That is her true identity, and Jesus gives it to her by calling her daughter in front of the crowds. Jesus restores her physically. He redeems her socially. And he speaks this truth into her life that she is not an anonymous woman lost in the crowd, but she is a daughter of the Lord. She is a beloved daughter of God. So now she can have a sense of worth and value and identity. Daughter, your faith has made you well. So he not only calls her daughter to restore her identity, he also commends her faith. Your faith has made you well. And we see this as the story continues. The story goes on. Jesus goes to Jairus' house to complete what he had initially set out to do, to heal this young daughter. We see that the delay caused by his being interrupted by the hemorrhaging woman, this has led to the death of the daughter. Some could see, Jesus, if you hadn't stopped, you would have been here in time, and you would have healed her. Jesus hears the news of the death of this young child, and he encourages her father. And what does he say? Do not fear, only believe. Do not be anxious. Do not fear, only believe. In a way, he could be saying to him, have faith like the woman who touched me. And she is healed. And so Jesus commends the faith of this unknown anonymous woman and tells this synagogue leader that he should have the same type of faith. He encourages him, don't be afraid, only believe. And so what does Jesus demonstrate here? He demonstrates that this situation is desperate, and from a human point of view, it looks hopeless. It looks beyond the power of remedy. But Jesus can step into hopeless situations and bring about hope. And we see that in both cases, don't we? The woman has exhausted all of her possibilities. It looks like there's no one who can help her. And what does Jesus do? He restores her. He heals her. He brings hope to a hopeless situation. This synagogue leader's daughter is dead. That sure looks hopeless. What could be more hopeless than death in that regard. Yet Jesus enters in and he brings hope to a hopeless situation. There is no situation that is beyond the power of Jesus to remedy. And Jesus brings hope by restoring to life this young girl. And he brings joy to the grieving household by raising her from the dead. I hope you can see why this story is one of my most favorite stories, because there's so much in it. There's so much that we encounter, not only about Jesus and his ministry, but about God and God's presence to us. It highlights a number of things. It highlights how Jesus is patient. He welcomes interruption. He pays attention to particular people. And he brings specific healing to particular people in their unique needs. So, by way of summary and conclusion, just a few things to consider here, a few things to think about. And this is rehearsing a lot of what I've already said, but it's always good to say things once and again and maybe a third time, and then it might stick in us. So first, Jesus seeks out individuals. One of the most heartbreaking realities for me is to think about how many people feel lonely and isolated and unknown and unrecognized and therefore unloved. And we need to be aware that this happens even in places that have strong and loving community. A few years ago, a survey was taken at Wheaton College among students on campus, and the survey focused on the experience that the students had on campus. And one result of this survey was surprising, and it led the college administration to be very concerned. Students identified loneliness as one of their greatest struggles. Loneliness. And this is on a campus, residential campus, very active residential life, all kinds of student organizations and clubs and musical organizations and athletic teams and all kinds of ways to find community. And yet our students identified loneliness as one of the chief things that they struggled with. And so we need to be aware of this and see how this text in Mark 5 speaks to the way that for God there are no anonymous people. There are no faceless people before God. We are known by him. No one is lost in the crowd before God. Jesus seeks people out. He desires to meet them face to face. Yes, we can say something like this: Jesus loves the world, of course. Or Jesus loves human beings. Of course, that's true. What we need to reflect upon, I think, over and over is that Jesus doesn't simply love the mass of humanity. He loves human beings in their unique, particular, individual lives. So Jesus loves, he heals, he enters into relationship with particular individuals, and he calls them by name. Second, and we've said this a number of times, but it's again worth saying again, Jesus welcomes this interruption. Frequently we are busy and focused. We have tasks that we need to accomplish. We don't want things to get into our way. We guard and protect our time. We are on task. We might want to control our day. We prize efficiency. We're always looking for that next app that will help us with our to-do list and organize all the things that we have to do. And there's nothing like inherently wrong with that. We have to accomplish things. But what becomes troublesome and problematic is when that prevents us from seeing people around us and prevents us from being interrupted. We see in Jesus someone who is focused on the urgency of the moment. So in this text, he hears the plea from Jairus, and so he went to heal the daughter. He knows that this is urgent, but yet he is willing to stop and to be interrupted. He takes time for people who are in need. He sees this interruption not as a distraction or an annoyance, but as an opportunity to minister to people who are in need. Third and finally, and again, this is to enhance and drive home the point that I've been trying to make over the last few minutes, Jesus cares for particular people in their particular needs. He sees precisely the type of healing that we need, and he cares for us. We see that he is concerned about immediate physical needs. He heals this woman of this awful physical condition. But he also is concerned for her as a whole person, because he knows her sense of identity is shaped by this physical ailment. Who is she? Oh, she's the woman who suffers from the issue of blood. She's the hemorrhaging woman. She might think of herself in the community as, that's what people know me as. How do people know me? They know I'm the one who has been suffering under this ailment for 12 years. That's all they know about her. That has sort of captured her identity. And so Jesus calls her by name and calls her daughter. And what does that do? It frees her. It liberates her. It redeems her from this identity that is determined by her physical condition, and redeems her to grab hold of the identity that is hers as a child of God. So Jesus knows us and he calls us by name. God knows us and calls us by name. And by calling us by name, he makes us his own. I was talking with a group of students. This is not on my notes, but it's an aside. But it's a helpful story or anecdote. I was talking with students in one of my classes the other day about sort of fear and concern and anxiety about, are they reading the Bible rightly? Are they interpreting it rightly? Are they thinking their theology rightly? Are they talking about God and themselves rightly? And I was drawn in this conversation to two wonderful passages, one in 1 Corinthians 13 and one in 1 John 3. The end of 1 Corinthians 13, which we know oh so well, we see in a mirror dimly. But then we will see face to face, and we will know even as we are known. This wonderful connection between we will know God and we will know ourselves because we know that we are known by him. And then in 1 John 3, this connection that John makes between the love of God and our status as the children of God. And John writes that we are the children of God because of God's love for us. That is who we are now. And then he backs away a little bit and says, but we don't know exactly, this is a bit of a paraphrase, we don't know exactly what that means or what that looks like. But we have hope that when we see him, we will be like him because we are known by him. And so that thinking through what it means to be known by God, what does it mean to be known by Jesus? And we see that in this text from Mark. This woman is known by Jesus and named by Jesus. And in naming her, in knowing her, he makes her his own. This story tells us, as I mentioned earlier, a lot about the patience of Jesus. And starting today, and then continuing for the next 2 weeks, we'll talk about the patience of Jesus in a variety of ways. And one way that we'll talk about it is in terms of Jesus' encounter with people, and his teachings and his parables. And we'll talk about that next week. Today, we'll talk about Jesus' patience as we see it in what I would say is his single-minded commitment to his vocation and his calling and his mission. It is his will, it is his food to do the will of the Father. He has come to testify to the truth. He has a very particular mission, and he is focused on it. And he is patient in focusing on it because he won't allow people to detract him from his true mission. So we'll talk about that today. Next week, his encounter with people and his teachings and his parables. And then finally, the third week, we'll talk about Jesus' patience as it is seen in his suffering and passion and his death. So different facets or factors of patience as seen in the life and ministry of Jesus. Not only will we see patience exhibited in the life of Jesus, but we'll reflect a little bit about what this tells us or discloses to us about God's own patience with us, God's loving patience towards us. And then finally, we'll think together about what it might look like for us as disciples of Jesus, those who are filled by the Spirit and joined to him. How might we exhibit true Christian patience in the day-to-day lives that we live? Let us close in prayer. Dear gracious and patient Father, may we come to live into the truth that we are sought after by you, that we are known by you, and that we are yours. And in the light of this truth, may we have greater awareness of those around us as we make our way through our hectic daily lives. May we be aware of those around us. May we allow your Spirit to direct our attention to the faces of those around us, and may we be open to the possibility of welcoming interruptions, seeing others not as inconvenient distractions, but rather as occasions for us to demonstrate love and service towards our neighbors. Through your Spirit, enable us to see others not as faceless and anonymous, but as persons with names, persons with faces that you know and recognize. Draw our attention again and again and again, O God, to this marvelous truth, that no one is faceless, anonymous to you. No one is lost in the crowd before you. We are grateful for this, and we ask that you impress that upon us again and again. We pray this in the name of Christ and through his Spirit. Amen.